Jeremy Crinzen, and I hope I have the privilege of meeting you. I'm so thankful that you have chosen to join us for worship this morning. And just to let you know, we are delighted to have you and your family with us. We have childcare in the back for ages newborn through 2 years, just in the room directly behind me, and we would love for you to take advantage of that if you have little ones with you. We also delight to have them with us in the worship service, so if you'd prefer that, that's all well and good. And so our regular practice here is to gather in the name of Christ, to sing the word, to pray the word, to hear the word proclaimed, and then to go out and live the word. And so we want to be word-focused, and if that's your heart, then we welcome you into that effort together. I invite you, if you have your scriptures, to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. We have been in 1 Peter before Christmas for about a month and a half, and so we're continuing just to work our way through what God says in this glorious book. These are challenging times, and 1 Peter has a lot to equip us to live the Christian life in challenging times and to stand firm in God's grace. And I wonder if you have this question somewhere in your thinking this week. What should be my priorities for 2026? That's a question most people are thinking at this time of year. And it's an excellent time for us to be opening this particular scripture passage. I think you could take these verses as your entire personal agenda for the upcoming year. And if you consistently, by God's grace, pursue what we're about to read together, I think I'm very confident you would have an excellent year in God's sight, regardless of what circumstances come your way. So as we open this together, we're going to stand in a moment and read it. I just encourage you to ask the Lord to make your heart eager to receive His will for you here in these Holy Spirit-inspired words. We're going to start in verse 22 and read through chapter 2, verse 3. So I invite you, if you have 1 Peter 1, to go ahead and stand once more as we honor God's word and follow along. We'll begin once again, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. This is God's word for His people. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into your salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Let's pray together. Father, what beautiful exhortations for a new year. We read these words about our salvation, about the Lord Jesus, about what this kind of salvation calls us to, and we realize at once we're full of joy and also we're full of a sense of an inadequacy in ourselves. We don't have what it takes in our flesh to carry out your calling here. But Lord, in Jesus, through the Holy Spirit and His gospel, you've given us everything we need. And so I pray as we read and pick apart these truths this morning, heading into a new year, that you would enliven them in our hearts, ignite in us a desire, a longing for the things that you're calling us to, because they are good. And your purposes and plans are always good. So give us confidence in your word that you have inspired this morning. There's nothing more needful than for your people, Lord Jesus, to feast on your word. So set a table for us in the Holy Spirit as we feast on this word in 1 Peter this morning. And help me in my weakness and inadequacy just to draw attention to what you have already said. It is enough. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, what next? What do I do now? Ever come to moments in life where you just ask that question in a good way, right? So New Year's is a good time to ask that. We're thinking back on a year almost finished off. It's time to reflect on the past year's successes and maybe some defeats. Maybe just, in your case, some of you, just survival. Oh, we just survived this year. And hopefully giving thanks to God for the blessings of 2025 too. And a good question to ask yourself would be, well, what should I do now? But there are other times in life like this that you just, that's your question. For instance, Christmas morning, maybe some of you, you got through all the presents, unwrapped everything, the paper, wrapping paper, and the boxes are all strewn about, and all the kids are playing with the toys, and you just breathe a sigh of relief, and you say, well, what do we do now? Or kids, I think of this, come every May, maybe you can relate to this, the beginning of summer break, right? When you wake up that glorious late May morning, and the first thought that dawns on you is, huh, no school for 2.5 months. What am I going to do now? You have to think about that so you don't waste June through early August. And we could probably think of dozens of examples of this, right? Like getting a new dream job and you come home from your first day of work and you just think, oh, this is great. What do I do now so that I can set myself up for success? Or I was talking about this with the prayer team next door. The first morning after your wedding day, when you wake up lying next to this person and it occurs to you, I'm somebody's spouse. What do I do now with this? Or that first sweet day when you bring home a newborn baby, you get everything settled, get the baby fed and sleeping in heavenly peace, and you think, okay, wow, we're parents. What do we do now? And you could just go on and on. The natural question that comes in those moments is, okay, we're not done. We need to prepare for what comes next. Well, it's the same way, beloved, when you get saved. If you're a Christian, God has done something to you that has forever changed your identity. You have been spiritually reborn. You are not the same person you were. Your old life is over. And it's the biggest change that's ever going to happen to you in this life. It is amazing. But it's not the end of your story. God doesn't bring you spiritually to life and then just set you on some heavenly trophy case to collect dust. He has a plan for you. And we looked at some of those plans a few weeks ago. And this morning, we're going to look at some more of them in 1 Peter. And if you want to live a joyful, victorious Christian life in Christ, you should really want to get to know what the Lord has in mind for you here. And before we look at these in detail, let's just kind of remember where we've been so far in the book of 1 Peter up to this point. 1 Peter is all about this idea of learning to stand firm in God's grace. So if you get those five words in your mind, stand firm in God's grace, you will have a good grasp of what this book is about. And so far, the first 13 verses of this chapter have been about salvation in Christ. So treasuring your salvation and just understanding the richness of it and enjoying it, and then also persevering in it. Then in verse 13, the whole book turns its first big corner. That's the what do I do now? And several weeks ago, we saw that God the Father, who's given us this amazing gift of salvation and eternal life, now expects us to live a certain way in response, a way of life that's different than the way things were before you were saved. That's part of the beauty of being a Christian. You're not stuck in your old life. God sets you on a new path. So we started looking at action in light of our salvation. And Peter started with personal action. So how do I live my life now that I, as an individual, am a child of God? And so he showed us things like hoping in Christ's return. or being holy like our new Father in heaven, or fearing God, or, and this is so important, daily remembering Jesus' sacrifice for our sins. You realize, Christian, you need to preach the gospel to yourself every day. It's so important if you want to live the Christian life. But it's not just all about me and Jesus. God has no intention of making us some kind of holy hermits all by ourselves out there. We are born again into a family. So that's what we're seeing this week and next week. Not just personal action, but communal action. What Christians do in relation to each other in light of God having saved us. Right? So we're children of God individually. That's true as Christians. And we're Jesus' church collectively. So how does Jesus' church live? What's his agenda for us together? What do we do now that we are spiritually reborn? And Peter's answer here in the verses that we just read together is, those spiritually reborn should love and grow through God's word. So just to boil that down as simply as possible, two things you should prioritize in 2026. Love your brothers and sisters and long for God's word. There you go. That's your marching orders for 2026. End of story, right? Well, we all know that it's a lot more complicated than that. We could say that, but to actually love and love God's word from the heart, that takes some doing. That takes some convincing sometimes. And if you set out for the new year with those two things in mind as your dutiful checklist to accomplish just exerting your willpower, well, you're going to have a very miserable year. And so what Peter wants to do, what God wants to do in this chapter, is he wants to motivate us by his grace to do these things, to pursue love and his word from the heart. So Peter's going to argue for these two beautiful and hard spiritual objectives based on what we've already received as Christians in our salvation. So let's look at the first of these in verses 22 through 25 here. Those spiritually reborn by God's word should love their brothers and sisters. Love our brothers and sisters. See how they love one another. That's what they said about the Christians in the early church. That was the mark that branded this strange group called the church in the eyes of the world in AD 200, according to Christian writer Tertullian. So how could you look around the Roman Empire and tell a Christian from a pagan in the second century? It wasn't their background. It wasn't their ethnicity. They came from all walks of life. It wasn't their geography or their nationality or their economic class or gender or their age or their education. It was brotherly love. That's how you could tell who the Christians were in the early Roman Empire. They were famous for it. So nobody conquered like the Romans, and nobody lied like the Cretans, and nobody peddled like the Palmyrenes. And nobody loved each other like the Christians. Do we still hold that reputation today, beloved? Do you? Could somebody mark you out by your love for God's people? Well, Jesus ransomed his blood-bought church to be a community of people marked first and foremost by love for each other. And we can't love the lost, which we're called to do out there, if we don't first love in here. Amen? So the command here at the end of verse 22, love one another. It's very simple. It's not easy, but it is simple. In fact, Peter's just given us a principle that Jesus says sums up the entire ethical teaching of both Old and New Testaments. Notice I said it sums it up. It doesn't replace it. So if you think you're loving a brother or sister in Christ and you're breaking God's law to do it, well, you're doing something other than loving them. That's why we have 66 books of inspired material to give us instruction on how to love. Love, for example, speaks the truth. So if you're not willing to speak the truth in love, then the love part probably isn't there either. Jesus said, when he's thinking about this command, the law and the prophets, all the Old Testament, depend on two commands: love God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. So he says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Right? Jesus died on the cross for us. And you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know you're my disciples, if you have love for one another, John 13. Now, brothers and sisters, this is inescapable for the Christian life. In the most famous chapter, you may have heard 1 Corinthians 13 preached at a wedding sometime. Paul says, without love, I'm nothing. Zero love means I don't have the Holy Spirit. There's no point in my discipleship to Jesus. Without love, apparently, I haven't even begun the Christian life yet. And look what kind of love Peter insists we show one another. He says here in verse 22, love each other earnestly from the heart. In other words, mean it. Don't do it to get something from your fellow Christians. Do it because that's really what's in your heart towards them. Now that cuts through a lot of false motives, doesn't it? There's a lot of charitable givers out there, but this goes beyond mere charity. There's no tax deduction to this. This is personal. This is a relational investment. Earnest, pure-hearted love is about saying to God's people, you know, I want a relationship with you, and I'm not walking away when it gets difficult. I want to live in community with you, and I'm willing to let it cost me personally. It can't just be an act, putting on an act. Love must be sincere, Paul says. And when it is, we'll be willing to prove it. When it comes to brotherly love, I will probably never get over the story of Joseph and his brothers in Genesis 50 of the Old Testament. This is a story you should get to know. Joseph's 12 brothers, you talk about sibling rivalry, these 12 brothers sold him into slavery after beating him up and shipped him off to a foreign country. But by God's providence and his blessing, Joseph actually rose to a position of prominence in Egypt. He was serving the king. So there was a famine that came on the land, and Joseph's brothers went to see if they could find grain in Egypt. And guess who they encountered there? They met Joseph. They had no idea who he was. It was 13 years later, so he looked completely different, all grown up now. And the tables were turned. Joseph had the perfect opportunity to get his revenge. He could have instantly killed his 12 mischievous brothers if he had wanted to. But that's not what he wanted. That's not what was in Joseph's heart. God had given Joseph a heart of kindness and of love and forgiveness, if you can believe it. Forgiveness toward his former abusers. So there they were, cowering before Joseph, and he told them this: don't fear. Don't fear. I'll provide for you and your little ones. He made it crystal clear his agenda was to live with them in a relationship. That meant not only forgiveness, but action. That's the earnestness that shows that love is real. Now, that is humanly impossible, isn't it? If you have suffered from at the hands of somebody else, love is not the natural response that us human beings generally feel toward our abusers. So how do we condition our heart to feel what it's supposed to? Well, like I said, Peter wants to develop that earnestness in us. So he gives two arguments here. One before this command and one after. First argument here in verse 22, Peter gives us the how and the why of our conversion. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. That's how you love one another. So basically, Peter's point is you're being called upon to live out your conversion to Christ with each other. Every necessary component of brotherly love now was at work in you back when God first brought you to Christ. It wasn't from you. You were totally depraved back then. You were full of hate, and so was I. It's God's grace that brought these things into our lives. And everything Peter says here about salvation, point for point, matches the manner and the purpose of the command to love. So look at this with me. First, he says, when you became a Christian, you purified your souls. Now, God commands you to love one another with what kind of heart? With a pure heart. The purity didn't come from you. You just applied Jesus' blood, verse 2, to your sin by faith. And now, because of Jesus, your heart is pure, Christian. So if you're a Christian, gone is the excuse that you can't love that difficult brother or that difficult pastor because your heart isn't in it. You can't claim that anymore as a Christian. And neither can I, because Jesus cleansed our hearts. So here's one excuse we have to put off the table. I can't do it. That person is just too difficult. Well, nothing's too difficult for God. Amen. Next, Peter says, when you became a Christian, it was through your obedience to the truth. In other words, to the gospel. And Peter talks this way about obedience a lot. For Peter, obeying has nothing to do with impersonal rule keeping. It's all about submitting to a new authority. You were chosen to obey Jesus, Peter says in verse 2. Now you're obedient children of who? Of your heavenly Father, verse 14. So unlike unbelievers, you obey the gospel, he says in chapter 2 and chapter 3. So love is your calling, not because it's a rule, but because truth is the authority that you submitted to when you got saved. And people of the truth, what do? We love. Then Peter points to the purpose of your conversion. You ever ask yourself, why did God save me? Well, guess what? It wasn't about you. Although he loves you, it wasn't about you. It was for a sincere brotherly love. This is what God had in mind all along when he brought you to repentance and faith in Jesus, when you finally turned your life over to him, that you'd now be a person who loves other people who were saved just like you were, sincerely, genuinely. Now, that may not have all been in your mind when you heard the gospel and got saved, right? Maybe your main thought was, how can I get my sins forgiven and be right with God? Now, that's good. That's right. But love was what God was thinking when he saved you. When Christ's love comes into a person, it takes up permanent residence there. So the point is, if you ask, okay, I'm saved, now what? It makes no sense not to love other Christians. Love is the natural next step. So having accepted Jesus' death for yourself and been purified from unlove, you submitted to the gospel's control, you were repurposed by God for brotherly love. Now, Peter says, just show that in how you interact with people in Jesus' church. Your conversion is a good argument for love. But it's not all here. Peter also argues for brotherly love from verse 23, your spiritual birth in the gospel. I don't know if you realize this. You were born once physically, but if you're a Christian, you were also born again spiritually. So he says, you've been born again, verse 23. This is so important. This is a truth that you, Christian, really need to grab hold of. Your new birth. If you're a Christian, a miracle has happened to you. And I don't mean that poetically. I don't mean it figuratively. The kind of miracle where Jesus walks on water, That's where Jesus comes out of the tomb alive again. That same kind of powerful miracle was at work in you when you became a new creation in Christ. This is the only thing, actually, that explains love in you. God caused you to be born again, verse 3. And so then what's the consequence? Well, verse 8, though you've not seen Jesus, you love him. The old you didn't love Jesus, but you're a new creation in God. You're not who you were anymore. You have powers that you didn't have then. They're called the fruit of the Spirit. And guess what the very first one on the list is? Love. You have that power inherent within you because you're born again. And we don't have time to talk about all the amazing aspects of this glorious biblical truth, what it means for you to be born again. But it's the miracle that essentially makes spiritually dead people alive and therefore able to do God's will. And the reason being born again enables you to love your sometimes unlovable fellow Christians, right? Can we all admit that? We're not always that lovable of a people. And what helps you to do that, empowers you to do that, is because God begets you as his child now. You're not just the child of your parents, you're a child of God. And all over the Bible is this spiritual principle, like begets like. Those who are of their father, Jesus said this to the Pharisees, those who are of their father, the devil, behave like the devil. And those who are begotten by God come to resemble him because his imperishable seed is in them, Peter says. So they love as he loves. You even see this principle in families, right? When I was a teen, someone told me, boy, you, Jeremy, you are just like your parents. You're just like Jeanette and Gene. You're definitely their child. And of course, me being the too cool teenager that I thought I was, that was resentful to me. I couldn't accept that. My parents were too old-fashioned. How could I be like them? But the problem was I had no choice in the matter, right? Like begets like. And then, of course, I had six children of my own, and bless their hearts, they resemble their father. Poor kids. And it's nobody runs around here. They might not always like it, but nobody can look at my kids and go, she looks nothing like you. You can tell a crimson kid almost immediately. And blessed, praise the Lord, they look like their mother as well. So that's a good thing. But everybody can tell one of the crimson kids when they see one. That's just natural heredity, right? The human seed of a father is capable of being corrupted. So the physical genes I pass on to my children can't make them holy. And I hope you don't, parents, think that. It's not your heredity that transforms your children's hearts. They're not Christians just because you are. The physical genes don't make people holy. Christian, you're begotten by God's incorruptible, imperishable seed, Peter says. Well, what is that? What is the seed that changes you? Verse 23, it is the living, abiding Word of God. And in verse 25, Peter defines that for us, this life-giving seed. He says, this is the gospel. It's the good news you heard preached to you when you became a Christian. Jesus' death and resurrection, received by faith, saves sinners. That's it. That's the seed that transforms us. That word changes people from the inside out through the Holy Spirit. This is what Jesus' brother James wrote about when he said to put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. So the living, abiding word of God that gives people spiritual life is the gospel. Praise the Lord. But here's the thing. What's the only divine, infallible, authoritative, trustworthy source of truth you have for the gospel? Where do you get the gospel from? It's the Bible. The proclaimed word can never be separated from God's written word. And I'm not saying a Bible verse has to be quoted every time you share the gospel to make it the real thing. But you get the gospel handed down by the Holy Spirit-inspired scriptures. That's where Jesus commissioned it. So that's where it's kept safe. And Peter actually models this for us here in verses 24 and 25. He uses an example of seeds in a quote from where? From his Bible, Isaiah chapter 40. And human glory is about as impressive as flowers, he says. They're not very sturdy. My wife loves to garden. She's actually gotten pretty good at it. And when she plants a flower seed, it might spring up in a few weeks. But guess what? Through a few more weeks of drought with no water or a few freezes, what happens to what she planted? Well, it's gone. And I can promise you, that beautiful garden that she planted in the spring, there's nothing left of it anymore. It's but a beautiful memory. What those seeds produced looked impressive on the outside, but they didn't last. I hope she plants another one next year. But Peter says human sinful hearts, like we all have, are just like that. Whatever good seems to be in them is so weak and corruptible that with a little time and hardship, it disappears before Christ. Sometimes it may seem like true love in unbelievers on this surface, but it can't endure the long haul, certainly not for eternity. But when God plants his seed in a heart, his gospel of salvation for sinners through the cross of Jesus, that seed abides. It bears fruit. Brothers and sisters, that's why we put so much emphasis here at Redemption Bible Church on planting God's word to grow a community rooted in Christ. It's because we want to take God's means of transforming a heart, transforming a people, and put all our eggs in that basket. Eternal transformation. We don't just want to clean people up. We want God to totally transform their lives. And there's a lot of non-biblical, humanistic behavior modification programs out there. 12-step programs, secular counseling theories, clinical therapies. You could sign up for a lot of that and pay a lot of money for it. That's lost humanity's best option to help people with things like addiction and relational conflict and mental and emotional help or health. And I'm not here to say they never have any positive effects. I think you can get some positive benefit on occasion from secular psychology. But beloved, that is perishable seed. Secular human-centered psychology will never produce eternal Christ-like transformation of a heart. And when God calls you to love other sinful, hard-to-love people earnestly from the heart, like your spouse or your children, or that fellow church member with whom you disagree, when God tells you to do that, I hope you will believe Jesus' gospel offers something better and more powerful and more lasting than perishable seed. Brotherly love is a thing God plants in a person when they're reborn through the gospel. And then he sets it before us and says, I made you for this, now go do it. Well, that's God's first priority for us here, love, when we think about the Christian life together. But let's go on with the same question we started with at the beginning. What next? What do we do now? And Peter gives us the second one in chapter 2, verse 1. He says, those spiritually reborn by God's word should long for what? God's word. And we're right back to dealing with the humanly impossible again, aren't we? Our longings. It's one thing to tweak our bad habits, right? Or set some personal achievement goals for ourselves. But how do we go about changing the longings of our hearts? Well, it's going to have to be supernatural, isn't it? Just like we saw in the first part, it's going to have to be something supplied by our Creator, not something we muster up in ourselves. Well, the good news is, Christians, now that you're born again, the supernatural is natural for you. It's natural for a newborn baby to grow. It's natural for a Christian newborn to grow. But there's an obstacle to our spiritual growth. You'll have to deal with this in 2026. Peter's begun with the call to brotherly love. Now he leads this chapter with the obstacle, the sinful presence of brotherly hatred. And these are all competing sinful longings. He says malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. Jeremy, you mean Christians do that sometimes? Yes, I mean that. More precisely, Peter means that. There's this fact of our old sinful flesh left over from our old lives before Christ. It's like kind of like an old muscle memory that you have to retrain if you've ever trained in weights. Sometimes your muscle memory kicks in and you do the same thing you did before. Well, as a Christian, sometimes your old sinful fleshly muscle memory is kicking in. You've got to overcome that. So Peter says in verse 1 of chapter 2, put these things away. Malice, wishing evil upon other Christians, that's no longer an option for you. Deceit, or as our culture puts it sometimes now, gaslighting, shying away from the parts of the story that make you look bad, framing things with a selfish bent, manipulating, that's no longer an option. Hypocrisy, put hypocrisy away. That word literally just means play acting. Okay, so you're pretending to be something that you're not on the inside. Instead of sincerity, that's no longer an option. Envy, intense resentment over someone else's prosperity that I haven't received. That's not an option for me if I want to be a loving person. Slander. Again, all of these have to do with sinful cravings, right? Slander, not just stating false things about brothers and sisters, but actually spreading criticism about someone. No longer an option. These are incompatible with brotherly love. You can't love and harbor a space for evil cravings in your heart. So how many times have you heard somebody start in on a story with you about someone and preface it by saying, well, I never want to gossip about someone, but, and they proceed right into the gossip, right? Sin can't bear the fruit of love. And if that's really love that gossiper is after, they're going to find a way to obey Matthew 18 and take their concern directly to the person, right? Not take it behind their back to someone else. Now, this is amazing in this passage. I want to share with you a spiritual principle for growth that has the power to totally transform your struggle for growth in Christ-likeness. And obviously, this is nothing I came up with. This is right here in 1 Peter 2, 1 through 3. This is called put off, put on. It's kind of like wax off, wax on. Gen Xers, you know what I'm talking about there. Ever tried to clean junk out of an empty space in your house? Like you have a corner of your basement, so you clean out all the junk, and your goal is, I'm just going to leave this space empty. How well does that work for you? Does it stay empty? You come back a month later and there's a whole bunch of junk there again, right? Why is that? The reason is because nature abhors a vacuum. That's a physical principle. It's a spiritual principle as well. In fact, Jesus tells a story about a man who, he says, was possessed by an evil spirit, and the evil spirit was cast out and the man's soul remained empty. And so what happened? The evil spirit went and took seven other evil spirits worse than him, and they all moved in. That's because nature abhors a vacuum. You can't just get rid of evil. You have to replace it with spirit-powered virtue. So there's no room for the junk to move back in. So all over the New Testament, you see these commands to put off some sinful attitude or action. But then the Bible follows it right up with something we've got to put on instead. So Romans 13 does this, Ephesians 4 does this, Colossians 3, phenomenal chapter, and James 1, and so on. New Testament all over says, put off sin, put on Christ likeness. And here Peter says to put away these evil, unloving cravings from our hearts. But once we've gotten rid of them, Peter pairs that right up with a craving we're supposed to replace them with. So verses 1 and 2 here go together. And what is the positive, godly longing we need to have? Verse 2, he says, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk. So spiritual here in ESV, maybe that's what your translation says. It's translated several different ways. Most versions actually say the pure milk of the word. I think that's correct. So like this, Christian, now that you've been born again, remove every trace of evil craving from your heart and keep it out by replacing it with a longing for God's word. You live by feeding on God's word. As many days as you need physical food for your sustenance, you need spiritual food. You need to open your Bible, which Peter keeps quoting again and again in this passage. Read the Bible's great gospel truths and preach them to yourself and meditate on them. And then long for more, like a baby longs for milk. As a father, I've never gotten over watching this craving that newborns have. I've seen this in action consistently now with 6 newborn children in our home. The first, most natural, most powerful instinct of a newborn is what? To root for milk. You have to teach them a lot of things, right? You even have to teach newborns when to sleep and when to wake up, get them on a cycle. Nobody has to teach a baby to want breast milk. That is their nature. And you don't have to worry, parents, new parents or up-and-coming parents, you don't have to worry that you're going to miss that signal. The baby's going to let you know, right? They are going to scream for milk, and they're going to keep screaming and keep screaming until they get the milk or they really can't scream anymore. It will not stop screaming. That's how desperately Peter says we're to want God's word. And so Christian, and I preach this to myself this morning as much as anyone here, do you crave God's word like your life depended on it? Or do you kind of just crack open the Bible when there's nothing more interesting on YouTube? When Jesus was nearly starved to death in the desert for lack of bread, he told the devil, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Christian, you're born again. You can direct your heart to crave the right things. You can train yourself to long for God to feed you the gospel day by day. And why would you do that? What should motivate you to feast on God's word? Well, verse 2 of chapter 2, to grow up in your salvation. In other words, to grow as a Christian. I had the privilege of having 4 Christian grandparents before they all passed away, and they had walked with Jesus many decades. And in the last decade of their lives, each of them, all of them were still marveling at the salvation they received as children and drawing new insights about it from the Bible all the way into their 90s. It was amazing to watch. Don't assume that because you've been saved 5 years or 10 years that you've gleaned all the spiritual truth that you can get out of the Bible. Parents wouldn't want that for their children, right? Your child turns 10 and you say, okay, we're going to stop feeding you now. That's enough growing. You're done. That's ridiculous. None of us would do that. Christian, you need growth. You need it after 10 years of walking with Jesus. You need it after 80 years of walking with Jesus. Long for the word like it was your first taste of it. Just as born-again people should love each other, born-again people should not want to remain immature and unfruitful as Christians. I have a great concern for the spiritual malnourishment of the Christian movement in our country. The level of biblical illiteracy among God's people in America in our time. How unfruitful we are. How biblically undiscerning and undisciplined. How subject we still seem to be to our sins. And while churches in the developing world are clamoring for God's word and feasting on it whenever they can get it, places like Africa and India, and they're showing it by the spiritual growth that's happening there. While that's happening, most of our spiritual diet is nothing but a bunch of empty calorie soul candy. And our culture shows it, beloved. If your soul and mind are dominated by sin and spiritual lethargy, turn your phone off and long for the word. Friends, we have no time or energy to waste anymore. So RBC, I want to close by just calling us to two things in 2026. A new longing for and savoring of God's word, and with it, a desperate, heartfelt recommitment to loving each other. Jesus' family, his bride, his church, the people whom he bled out for. Peter ends his instructions about what we should pursue with a condition here in verse 3. If, do all this, if you have tasted that the Lord is kind. He means salvation. If you've gotten your first taste of the gospel and been reborn, it's going to whet your appetite. But he puts it this way because he wants us to wrestle with the if. Have I been born again? Am I a Christian yet? Well, if not, friend, you need to be. Psalm 34:8 says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." I want to urge you this morning, get your first taste of God's grace, the first of many. Believe in the gospel. Give up your sinful, destructive control of your own life. Trust Jesus' death for your sins. Purify your soul and become God's child. He's welcoming you in this morning. Let's pray. Father, thank you for feeding us this morning. We need this nourishment more than we need our daily bread. And I want to ask you, Father, would your Holy Spirit search our hearts this morning? If we have been lethargic, half-hearted Christians, indifferent to your word, we repent. May 2026 be different for us. If we've been content to let sin or hatred or bitterness or malice or envy linger in our hearts toward other Christians, toward our brothers and sisters, Lord, we repent this morning. Change those desires to loving ones. By your power, by your Holy Spirit, Lord, give us a hunger for your word. Give us a confidence that this book is all we need through the Holy Spirit to live the life that you've called us to live and to see victory in our lives. We pray you do these amazing works, not for our glory, but for the glory of the name of your Son who died for our sins because he loved us and gave himself for us. And I pray, Father, finally, if there are people, if there are any friends with us this morning who have not yet trusted Christ, turned away from their sin and turned to your glory, by your grace, I pray they would do that this morning as you work in them. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.